there these words of praise and thanksgiving. Oh, Father, we are so deeply grateful that when we have to walk through the deep waters of life, that we do not go alone, that you are there with us. While we may not understand things, we have the presence of your person and the strength and the peace. Thank you for that, Father. Lord, we lay before your throne this morning some other requests. Each one of them a heavy burden to someone. We did not speak of them to inform you, for you already know and you already care. But we have offered them to you because you've asked us to come and do that, because it's an indication of our dependence upon you, our trust. We know that we cannot solve these situations, but you can. You can work that which is for your glory and for the best of each individual. We pray that you might do that. Lord, in a few moments, we're going to open up your word. It's holy. You dictated it to the writers. Help us, O Father, to accept it as your word. What you tell us, help us to accept with trust and faith and dependence and obedience. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus, in the 33rd year of his life, walked willingly up a hill called Golgotha, the skull, Calvary. And the world doesn't understand why we honor that sacrifice, how we even celebrate what he did. But those of you who know him know why he did that. But the world needs to know. Hymn number 138 at Calvary, and then 557. People do need the Lord. They need to hear this message. 138 followed by 557. Would you stand with us and let's celebrate that sacrifice, please. All the verses at Calvary.
Years has been in vanity and pride. Was crucified, knowing that it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden still found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin.
Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue walking through this marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. First chapter of Ephesians, one of the deepest passages in all of the Word of God, because it's describing one of the most magnificent, deepest things that ever happens. I want us to go back to verse 3 and read down to where we are. It tells us about the work of God, the Trinity, in our salvation. First of all, about the work of God the Father. Secondly, about the work of God the Son, which we have been looking at now for the past four Sundays. And then the work work of God the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, or heavenly places in Christ. God the Father does two things, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the first thing. You've been chosen. Before anything was ever created, it came to be that we know as this world, you were chosen. God named you and said, you're mine. I want you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I'm sure glad he chose me before the foundation of the world. If he'd have waited till after I was here, he never would have chosen me. But he already knew everything about us, and he still chose us. Amazing, isn't it? Chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The second thing, verse 5, having predestinated us, that is, built a border. That's what the word predestined means. It means to establish a border. We use it for the word horizon. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And so the first thing that God the Father did before time was he chose us. Second thing was he adopted us. He predestined that we would be adopted as his children. Now, as soon as you mention this word, predestination, you stir up a lot of theological viewpoints and opportunities for people to express their opinions. My dear friend, just keep your opinions to yourself. God's telling us what he says and what he means. There is not one verse in all of the Word of God in which God speaks about predestination in relationship to the unsaved. There's not a single place. This passage is about God's work of salvation. God choosing you, God predestining you to be adopted as his children. I just stop there and thank God. You say, thank you. You say he hasn't explained everything else. Well, part of the reason for that is because this great eternal spiritual truth simply will not fit inside our brains. We're not that smart. So don't try to imply and lay upon God your limitations of understanding. God says it. Accept it, believe it. He says it to be true. Okay, that's two things God the Father did. He adopted us by children. Now, he does everything by Jesus Christ. God the Father relates to this world and all men in it only one way. There's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Everything that God the Father does in regard to us is through Jesus Christ. And it says that in the middle of this verse, by Jesus Christ to himself. Why did he do it? It just says according to the good pleasure of his will. God's just like that. Sometimes our actions betray our character, and they're not very godly, are they? But God's character is so pure and so holy, so what he does is a reflection of who he is. That's just what he wanted to do. That's the best answer I have for you because that's what he says. And it tells us in verse 6, this is passage is built like a hymn. We have three stanzas and chorus. So the chorus is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Doug, you ought to write some music for this and set it to make a hymn out of it. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Beginning in verse 7, having told us what the God the Father did before time, then it begins to tell us how what God the Son does to effectuate or to work out in time what God the Father did before time. And so beginning in verse 7, then it tells us about the work of salvation that God the Son accomplished. It says in verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption. Now, redemption takes place when somebody pays a price in order to buy something to set it free. God redeemed you. Christ Jesus redeemed you so you could be free. So you could be free to choose whether or not you would respond to his grace. So your freedom has been purchased, it says, through the blood. Through his blood, he offered himself as a sacrifice to purchase your freedom, so you would then be free to choose. You see, before he redeemed you, you didn't have any choice. You were a bond slave to Satan. You had no alternative. You had no choice. There was nothing you could do about it. But his purchase by his blood of your freedom gives you the opportunity to choose to respond to his grace. And then it says, the forgiveness of sins. And so his redemption sets you free to choose. Aren't you glad you can choose Jesus? See, before you could not choose him. You were simply doomed and damned. But now you can choose. With the redemption comes the forgiveness of sins, which is according to the riches of his grace. It comes out of the riches of his grace, but it is according to the unlimited riches of God's grace. So you say, well, when will he quit forgiving me? The forgiveness is according to his riches. Over in 1 John chapter 1, it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. Keeps on cleansing us. Keeps on cleansing us. So every time you commit a sin as a child of God, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing you. It's according to his unlimited grace. Verse 8, then wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence. You say, I don't understand this. We're fixing to read more about that a little bit later in this chapter. His wisdom, that is, the way God sees it, is made available to you so that you can apply it in your life. And we're fixing to get into that in just a moment. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. You say, well, I don't know the mystery of God's will. Oh, it's there for you to know, as you will see in just a moment. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according again to his good pleasure, wherein he hath purposed in himself. This is not an accident. It's not something that just happens. It is something he purposed, he planned in himself, that in the dispensation, that is the management of times, God has managed the events of this world in such a way that he accomplishes his purpose. You say, but wait a minute, preacher, it doesn't look like God's doing anything in our world today. Now, we have a pretty sordid mess, don't we? America, that's supposed to be the bastion of liberty, supposed to be the Christian nation to communicate the gospel of God to the rest of the world, becoming, it seems like, so chaotic and immoral and godless. Back yonder, as you look at the periods of time in the Old Testament particularly, you see God managing the affairs of men. That's exactly what it says. He's doing that, it says, so that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Again, there's in Christ. Both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. And so everything in this world is moving toward a climactic point that has been predetermined. It does not matter what this evil one chooses or that one chooses. God's going to bring it to the place where he has already purposed it will arrive at. And that will be in Christ. And we're going to read more about it in a moment. And then we come to the verse today. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. I don't do this very often. But that's not a good translation of what it says. We do have an inheritance. We read about that a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, didn't we? That we're joint heirs with Christ. Let's look back for just a moment. The passage has already told us what we get. We get to be chosen. We get to be adopted. We get to be redeemed. We get to be forgiven. This statement doesn't refer to something we get. This statement refers to something we become. With the verb tense that is used in this phrase, it is impossible to translate it like it's been translated. It is a passive voice. That is, we have something done to us. And to understand this verse, we'll open the key, will be a key to open your understanding to the rest of the book of Ephesians, even to much of the rest of the New Testament. You see, we like to think about what we get. Some people go to church just to get. They want to get entertained. They want to get made feel good. They want to get this. They want to get that. Too many times what we get in life, we can lose. We can't lose our salvation, but we can lose a lot of the things we get. But one thing for sure, we can never lose what we become. We can never lose what we become. Who you are is far more important than what you do. Too many people are known simply by what they do. They're good at this or they're good at that. One of the saddest tombstones ever found in a cemetery was John Smith was a good mechanic. Not that being a good mechanic isn't good, but there's much more to life than being somebody who does something good. You see, what it really says, if I may paraphrase it, is that you and I are made to be an inheritance for Christ. We become His heritage. He came from heaven's glory. He humbled Himself and incarnated Himself into a human body. He left all of the privileges and glory of heaven behind. We studied that in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the Father, and then became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did all of that. What does He get in return? He ought to get something in return, shouldn't he? He gets you. That's all. And me. And the rest of us. Is that all He gets? Yeah. That's all He gets. It's been said that one of the problems today with public education is that there's so much effort put into the event trying to build up people's esteem so they feel important. The people need to have a good self-esteem, a good self-image. My dear friend, if you understand the meaning of what we have here, you will not need anything else in all of your life to build up your self-esteem. Do you understand what we have just read? We have been made an inheritance. That's a literal reading of the original language. After all that's said, down through verse 10, all of a sudden we read the culmination of this is that we are Christ's inheritance. We shall be for eternity the only thing that praises, verse 12, His glory. If Him giving His life for you is not enough to make you feel important, my dear friend, there's nothing in all of this world that will ever make you important. No matter what you do, no matter of your achievements, no matter of how much you possess, you will never increase your value above that which has been placed on you by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His inheritance. It's not an accident. Verse 11 tells us, just as back up in verse 5, we were predestined to become adopted. Now God has planned it this way, that the whole effort of God the Son descending into the muck of this sinful world is to achieve this one thing, that is, to make you His heritage. Don't you feel important? Think about the price that's been paid for you. Let's just look, turn the pages here in the book of Ephesians for just a moment, and let's just see how the rest of the book relates to what we have just seen in verse 11. Verses 13 to 14 are going to tell us about the work of God the Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul writes after that, he says, after I heard of your salvation, your faith in Christ, now I'm going to pray for you to have understanding and knowledge of what God has done for you. Well, about what? About beginning in verse 20, that which He has wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things in the church, that's you, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Look in chapter 2, notice here. It tells us, after it describes His grace working in us and rescuing us in the first few verses, it tells us in verse 6 that He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with Him, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look in chapter 2. Further, the last part of chapter 2 tells us about He's the one who takes the enemies, the people who had been fighting one another, the Jew and the Gentile, and He brings together in one, in His body, it tells us, reconciled together in Him. Verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. He is the one who has broken down the wall of partition between us. He abolished in His flesh, verse 15, the enmity, the law, the commandments, to make in Himself one out of two. And you'll notice it speaks down here in verse 21, that in whom the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Look in chapter 3 here. The Apostle Paul speaks about a mystery. Last week we saw what a mystery is. A mystery is a truth hid in the heart of God that man cannot know until God reveals it by revelation, knowledge, and information to man according to His choosing. And so for all of the centuries covered by the Old Testament, Men could not know the mystery that was in the heart of God, but Paul tells us in verse 3, God by revelation made known unto me the mystery. What is the mystery, Paul? The mystery is that God's going to take the Gentile and the Jew, and he's going to bring together in one body in Christ, the church, his heritage, that he will use, receive glory and praise from for eternity. And so in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, all the way down to the 16th verse, is about how we, his body, are to live in this old sin-sick world. And then it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will, it says, back here in verse 11 of the first chapter, to have a heritage of us. And so don't you be drunk with wine. Don't you be intoxicated with wine. But you be controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then he's going to move into a passage in which he will use the most intimate relationship that can exist between human beings. The relationship of a husband and a wife. You married? Relationship you have with your spouse should be so unique and so intimate that there's no human relationship ever as close as that relationship. Ever as important. Notice what he does as he speaks about the practicality of that relationship. Then he says in verse 23, for as a husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. When's he going to present it to himself? There, whenever he comes to this earth to rapture it, present it to himself. Glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle. Remember, we're predestined, chosen to be holy and without blame. Back in the first chapter. Or any such thing, just to be holy and without blame. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife hateth himself. And he goes on to say, verse 31, or verse 34, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. Some of us have been trying to figure that out all this time, haven't we? Talking to that young couple fixing to get married and read this passage to them. They sat there and listened just a moment, and they said, which one? I said, what do you mean? It says there's two supposed to be one. Which one of us is supposed to become? See, we focus on the marriage relationship, but he's using the marriage relationship as a picture of something else. Because in the next verse, he says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. I use this as an illustration because you ought to have an understanding of the intimate, unique relationship that exists between a man and his wife. And how you relate to one another. But that's not what this is about. This is about Christ Jesus and his heritage, his church, his body. That's one reason why marriage is so holy, because it's a picture of that unique mystery we have with him. Flip your page on over and go to the first chapter of the book of Colossians there. There in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or proper to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who had delivered us from the powers of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Same thing we read over in Ephesians, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things made. All things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And then notice, please, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him shall all fullness dwell. You see, it all points toward you, his heritage, his inheritance. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this earth in his physical body, only two times did he use the word church. Over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said to the disciples there, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, Petros, really, a little pebble. That's all you are, Peter. You're just a little pebble. That's what the word means. Not a rock, just a pebble. Kind of like thing you get in the sole of your shoe when you're walking across something, you know. A little pebble. But upon this rock, a different word, I shall build my church. And the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it. He wasn't saying that the gates of hell are going to attack the church. That's a misreading of that verse. What he was saying is that the gates of hell can't withstand the onslaught of the church. Church isn't to be defensive. Church is to be on the offensive. We are his body. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Everything that Christ wants to achieve in this world is through you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find there that God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So we have this treasure, the treasure of the person of Jesus Christ in us, shining through us, that the world around us might see what he is like while we're here. So it is over in Hebrews chapter 2. That the writer of Hebrews, I think Paul, says in verse 10, says it, for it became him or whom are all things and by whom are all things. Seems like we read that everywhere we go, don't we? It is a consistent message. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. And then it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praises unto thee. so it is. This body, sanctified sinners. Probably no greater picture of that than the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified," means to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus in Christ Jesus, "called to be saints." Then I turned over in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6. And I found a startling description of those who had been sanctified. And I thought, you know, that's so true. It tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then the next verse. Did those words describe any of you in your past? The Apostle Paul wrote in verse 11, "And such were some of you." But you've been washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it is. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. You and I have been predestined to be His inheritance. He came all the way from heaven. How far have you gone? To what lengths have you gone to accumulate your inheritance? He came all the way from heaven. He left His divine glory behind. Not His deity, but His divine glory, His privilege. He gave Himself upon the cross of Calvary to purchase your redemption. He went to that length because the ones He had to purchase were part of this sinful mass of humanity. And so you, having been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, you having been predetermined to be adopted as His child, He came down and He said, "I want you. Yeah, I know you used to be this type of a sinner. I know that this is what you're like, but I'm going to sanctify you with My blood. I'm going to justify you so that My God, My Father, might be able to say to you, you're declared forgiven." Is there a sweeter word than that? So that for eternity, you shall be, verse 12, to the praise of My glory. Those of you who trusted in Christ Jesus. Hebrews, many of you know that the 11th chapter is a marvelous passage about the suffering of the saints, persevering through all kind of trials. We come to the 12th chapter. We have an astounding passage there toward the end. First of all, the writer of Hebrews in the 12th chapter refers the people back to the time at Mount Sinai. We've studied that on Wednesday night. Remember when they were brought there out of Egypt, slaves just 2 months from their slavery in Egypt. And they were brought, and God was introducing Himself to them in His holiness. And God told Moses, "You make sure they go take a bath," picture of sanctification. But he said, don't you dare let any of them touch this mountain or I'll kill them because it's holy. And then God spoke to them. They heard the actual verbal voice of God speaking to them. Let's read about it here in Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us, verse 18, for when you were coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, not into the blackness and darkness and tempered, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But you, that was then, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. My dear friend, I don't know what you expected to get out of life. Some of you work awfully hard and you live frugally and with discipline, saving. But I know what Jesus expected to get. Just you. That's all. Are you worth what he paid? Yes, you are. He says so. But he can't have you as his inheritance unless you yield up your will to him and trust him. Won't you trust Jesus with your life? Won't you give your life to him and let him live in you here so he can take you to be with him there as a part of his inheritance? He paid for you. Accept him as your Lord and your Savior right now. That's how valuable you are. Would you bow your head with me, please? Who is here this morning who up until this point in your life have not given your life to Jesus Christ? He can't do anything else for you. He can't pay anything else for you. He paid his life for you. Isn't that enough? Isn't your heart motivated to give everything you are back to him, to the praise of his glory? Right now, while your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, you may not understand all that's transpiring right now between you and God, but he may be speaking to your heart, and he may be saying simply, I want you. I want you. I want you to give your life to me right now with no restrictions and no reservations. I want you to let me come live in you now, right now. Will you do that? Will you say, yes, Jesus, I give you my life right now. Everything I am, I trust to you. You paid for it. You'll tell him that. He'll come to live in your heart. He'll be your guide. If you'll tell him that when we stand to sing in just a moment, would you pick your foot up and start toward the aisle and come publicly to acknowledge publicly your commitment to Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what kind of mess you've made of your life, his blood will sanctify you and justify you if you will accept him as your Savior, your Lord. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing a hymn quickly. We'll not sing many verses. If you will follow Christ, then you plan to come quickly as soon as we stand and start to sing. Dear Father, please have your way in each person's heart right now. Thank you for all you've done for us. May somebody this morning say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.